our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for ever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? May the Lord bless to us that profound section of Holy Writ. Amen. Amen. Solomon, in the latter part of his life, deluded, alas, by the devil, that adversary of souls, sought to find the meaning of life and to determine whether it were possible to find fulfillment and happiness and purpose in the absence of any thought of God. And he tried to live like an individual under the sun who believes that there is nothing beyond the sun and beyond this present sphere of existence. And with that mindset and philosophy, to discover whether there was anything in this world that would bring true fulfillment. And we have observed several of the things which he attempted, the experiments which he made with his own life, greatly to his detriment, we observe, and the results of those experiments, and how time and again he proved these things to be vanity, to be emptiness, not the answer which he sought. We have considered seven such vanities which appear in this record of the book of Ecclesiastes: work, riches, wisdom, folly, pleasures, carnal human relationships, and even last time, religion. Because in the fifth chapter of this book, Solomon describes how he pursued religion, the forms and motions of religious observance. And of course, we know from the historical record how he tried practically all the pagan religions that were going all around him, and as many women as he brought in to his palace, he brought likewise as many false religions and tried them all. But alas, he continued also during that time of his reign in the pursuit of what was the true religion. And yet he did it in so false and vain a way. And we observe from the scriptures the dangers and perils of a vain religion. Religion, we observed, even the Christian faith, as it might be called, may prove vain if it is an ill-conceived religion, entered in upon with faulty motives and with false aspirations and with wrong designs. It is a vain religion if it is a sensational religion, one which desires the satisfaction of the senses, to hear great speakers, famous personalities, Christian celebrities, signs, wonders, dreams, and visions. These are likewise vain. It is vain if it is an ostentatious religion, a religion of show, like the Pharisees had, where their doing of it was for their own self-aggrandizement and for the benefit of men. It is vain if it is a repetitive religion, a going through of the motions, a ritualistic following of forms devoid of reality. It is vain if it is a careless religion, one in which the individual does not keep their foot, is not ready to hear. They are thus making the sacrifice of fools. We considered the seriousness of the Christian religion, that which is involved in our expression of our faith, such vows as we make in the matter of salvation, in baptism, in prayer, in our commitments to God, and how serious a matter it is if these things be engaged upon rashly, hastily, in an empty way. We considered then certain examples given us in the scriptures of persons who to outward appearance seem to be engaged upon the same thing, Cain and Abel at their respective altars, and yet one offering a lamb by faith and thus an acceptable sacrifice, the other seeking only to bring that which his hands had done by virtue of his own pride and wanting to demonstrate what he might bring to God in these things. One was received, the other rejected. The Pharisee and the publican, both ascending into the temple court to pray, and both engaging in prayers, and one making what might to outward appearance appear a much fuller and better and more loquacious prayer than the other. And yet it was that individual who cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," who was heard and went down to his house justified. Fear thou God, is the conclusion of Solomon in this connection in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7. For that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of a true expression of true faith. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 11, Solomon makes another remarkable statement. He says, there be many things that increase vanity. There be many things that increase vanity. Now, what does this statement mean, and how are we to understand it? We have considered some of those things which proved to be vanities, as the work of his hands, the amassing of riches, the pursuit of human wisdom and philosophy, the carnal attraction towards earthly pleasures and the pursuit of those. But here Solomon says there are certain things which increase the vanity of vanities, which make them more vain, which almost guarantee that the pursuit of these things is bound to end in failure, which dooms these humanistic pursuits to disaster and disappointment almost before they are engaged upon. Now, for example, we perhaps can think of many such things which, in the matter of making an experiment of one's life and in the pursuit of the meaning of life, certain factors that immediately render not a level playing field, or which bias the situation against the individual who seeks to find this meaning and purpose. For example, a man might think that if only he could amass sufficient riches, then he would indeed be happy. And if the bank balance reached some level or other, then surely fulfillment would be there. And yet circumstances are biased against him, and he simply does not have that money and does not have the means to obtain it. Perhaps an individual thinks that he would like to pursue folly. He would like to live that counter-cultural sort of existence against received wisdom and against what is socially and morally acceptable. But the problem is there is a national law, perhaps, or a code of justice which prevents him from doing what he might like to do. And so this predisposes his experiment to failure. It increases the vanity of that particular vanity which he is pursuing. Or perhaps an individual simply does not think he has the station in life or the authority to do what he would like to do. He does not have the opportunity. There are other things upon him, other duties, responsibilities, shackles as he might see them, which prevent him from pursuing what he would like to the extent which he would like to. Now, of course, Solomon was in a most remarkable and unique position, because these things which might have been a consideration for the ordinary man were in many cases no concern for Solomon. He was privileged to be the almost unprecedentedly wealthy monarch of a nation which had received very particular blessing. And he was not simply a constitutional monarch, he was an executive monarch. He was in a position of supreme power and authority. And he could literally do as he pleased. He did not have any of these limitations or restrictions upon him. He could amass wealth and did. He could do as he wanted and did. He did have the opportunity and seized it, so to speak, by the horns. And yet even Solomon said, there be many things that increase vanity. Even he observed and acknowledged that there were certain factors, certain forces at work, which prevented him from making a full test of these pursuits, that he might have wished. There were already those forces at work which increased the vanity of vanities and predisposed them to failure. And it is some of these things that I would like us, with the Lord's help, to consider in coming weeks, I trust, to our learning and to our spiritual benefit. And the first of these increases of vanities, if we may so call it, might be called the cyclic nature of existence, the circularity of existence. And this is a theme which Solomon returns to on many occasions in this book. For example, in the opening chapter, he makes this statement, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. He makes much the same statement or complaint at the end of chapter 4. I considered all the living, verse 15, which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. It is also, of course, the great theme of the opening verses of chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 in particular, is a passage which is well known even amongst men and women of the world. And the fact that it is so commonly used or quoted perhaps amongst them is evidence that they do not begin to understand what it means or what the force of its message is. I have, for example, a book of secular poetry, and this is included as one of the examples in that anthology of poetry. The world think it sounds nice. One hears it perhaps quoted at funerals. My friends, it is a tragedy indeed if an individual could ask for nothing better than this, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, to be read at a funeral. Because here Solomon is again reiterating the cyclical nature of existence. And you know the nature of a circle. When a point on a circle has gone through 180 degrees, it is at the very opposite point from which it began, diametrically opposed. And then it comes around another 180 degrees, and it is again at the opposite position to what it was before. And Solomon, speaking from the point of view of a worldling, an atheist, a man who lives under the sun, says, there is a time to everything. An act and its opposite act, a force and its opposite force. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. And so he goes on. And you know, my friends, the longer an individual lives, and the more attention he pays to history and that which has gone before, the more he will prove this to be the case. and you might like in your own minds or at your own leisure to reflect upon it. Think about world politics. Think about the economy. Think about government policies. Think perhaps of things which occurred in your own workplace or your own sphere of secular employment. And in so many such places, we will prove that this is the case. In one generation, a particular thing is done. A particular philosophy is put forward. A particular idea is had and a course is taken. Within a generation, sometimes less than a generation, precisely the opposite is being done and being vaunted as the best thing that was ever done and the best idea that was ever had. Look at maps of the nations of the world, how they have changed over the years. Look at such regions as the Balkans, where they have been individual countries, they have been combined together into united countries, and then they have split again into separate countries. And doubtless before the passage of many more years, they will go again to being united together. Look how the nations of the world will band together, perhaps after a time of great war and conflict, to make pacts and agreements and consolidate themselves into unions and organizations. And then when a generation has passed away that has forgotten those former things, they believe that such organizations are a detriment and a hindrance and will break them up again. A time to gather, a time to cast away. It is to be seen and it is manifested in almost every walk of life, in almost every sphere of existence in which we care to look. A going round and round. It is like the water cycle. The rain rising from the ground in a time of heat, it turns into clouds, it is precipitated into rivers, it flows to the sea. And then in the sea, there is that evaporation of the water, it returns again to the clouds, it is rained upon the ground. And so it goes on. Solomon evidently had an understanding of the earth as being a sphere, and he speaks of how a wind which is traveling from north to south, if it continues long enough, will soon be going from south to north, and then it changes again. And this is how it goes on, and this is how it continues. Thus is the nature of existence. And you know, in many ways, it were a blessing for the atheist, it were good for the worldly man not to pay too much attention to history, not to think too carefully about what has gone before him, because how disappointing, how banal, how repetitive his existence would seem. To see all these things going round and round again. Says Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Here is a fact of existence which man would like to deny, which it would be good for him to forget. But Solomon says this. He says, God, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Solomon says, don't be in denial about this, worldly man, don't seek to refute this, atheist. Existence just goes round and round. You're little better than the beasts, subject to the seasons of the year, seasons of plenty, seasons of increase, followed by seasons of dearth, seasons of death and decline, before it returns again. It would be good if God manifested this to men, that they might see what a desperate condition, what a grievous plight they are in. And they are in it, you will observe, not by accident, God hath caused these things to be so. God, let us not forget, appointed that the earth should be a sphere, appointed that it should rotate upon its axis, appointed that it should go round the sun in the time which it takes to complete a circuit. God ordained these things to be so. We are told also here in this third chapter that it is God who has made things thus. I have seen the travail, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 10, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. God has done these things. And verse 15 says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth, or God bringeth to pass, that which is past. It is God who has appointed these patterns to existence. It is God who has ordained these cycles. Now, my friends, what a terrible thought and contemplation is this for the atheist, for the unbeliever, for the individual who thinks that there is nothing beyond this sphere, there is nothing above the heavens, but only that which is seen under the heavens. How distressing to realize that that fashion which he pursues at this point in his life, in 20 years' time, will be mocked and ridiculed as old-fashioned and outmoded, and he will be required by fashion to do the opposite of what he did 20 years ago. How distressing for the atheistic man to realize that that which he labors to build at one point in his life, he will very likely be laboring to take down again, but a few years hence. To realize that as in his life there was a time to laugh, so there will be likewise a time to weep. And as on certain occasions there is that that might cause him to dance, before long it is gone and surpassed by mourning. In one decade he is gathering together, in the next decade he is casting away those very things which he gathered together, and round it goes in this cycle of existence. And perhaps he thinks, well, year gives way to year, and season gives way to season, but ultimately I am going in a straight line, I am continuing, and perhaps improving or increasing in wealth or increasing in knowledge. Maybe the rest of the world is going round in these circles, but surely I am achieving something, accomplishing something, going somewhere. Is that so? Atheist challenges the word of God. If you are to be honest in your philosophy, if you are going to be thorough in it, you are no different from the animals. What befalls them befalls you. As one dies, so you die. As one goes to the dust, the other goes to the dust. Oh, atheist, you cannot indulge the idea that the spirit of man goes upward whilst the spirit of the beast goes downward. You do not have the opportunity to say that. Do not indulge that in your atheistical philosophy. To you, atheist, says Solomon, there is nothing better to do than simply get on with it. There is nothing more that you can aspire to but to bear with it and to enjoy some good as you go round and round in these circles. You should perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Here is a thing which increases vanity. Whether the vanity that one pursues be work, labours, secular employment, achievements, whether it be the amassing of riches, whether it be the pursuit of human wisdom, these cycles of existence will change those things. A work which a man was proud of in one decade, he may be seeking to destroy in the next. Riches which he amassed in one decade may be lost in the next as the economy changes. Human wisdom which he learned in one decade may be proved to be foolishness in the next, and he has to unlearn it. That which he found pleasurable in one decade will be faded and gone in the next. And so it goes on. It is the vanity of vanities. It is something which increases. Vanity. Well, we might say, if this be the case, and if Solomon, with the wisdom granted to him, could observe and form these conclusions, then what hope is there? Are we, with the atheist, of all men, most miserable? You know, in these very statements, made from the atheist's point of view, as a caution to those who live entirely under the sun, there is a word for us also, who know better and who know differently. Here in Ecclesiastes 3 we are told, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And we are told that God has done this. God causes the present to be as it is. He may bring in the future that which occurred in the past. God decrees these patterns in existence. And that very truth which might cause the honest atheist to despair of existence speaks a word of comfort to the people of God. You see, the Lord has ordained that these changes should come, and we should thank him that they do. We should realize when we are in the midst of distresses, difficulties, afflictions, trials, when we are passing through a time of death, a time of uprooting, a time of weeping, a time of mourning, that it will not be forever. That God does not cause us to endure and to suffer these things in perpetuity all the days of our lives. Sorrow, weeping, will surely come upon us, but, says the Lord in the Psalms, though it endure for a night, and that, of course, may be a metaphorical night, joy cometh in the morning. And these changes do come about. We cannot be perpetually in a state of bereavement and loss. The Lord causes these cycles of time to come around, and with the passage of days, some restoration, some recovery, some amendment. God is pleased to do these things. Yes, God brings the winter, and he also brings the summer. Yes, God brings the cold, and then he brings the heat. Yes, God brings times of planting and labor and rigor, and then he brings the harvest, the reaping, the rejoicing. God does not oblige us to be forced into a life which is a continual track of pain, a continual track of loss, a continual experience of labor. He is gracious in these cycles which he sends. And let us also realize that it is his grace which appoints that our lives should not be continual joy, continual dancing, continual gathering together, continual embracing, because would not be good for us if our natural life were ordered like that. My friends, if the Lord appointed us a portion of continual joy and enjoyment in this world's goods, in this world's things, how impoverished our souls would become. If God caused that our lives should never know any disappointment, any crossing, any adversity, any trial, we would not be fitted for heaven. We might become so enamored of this world, we might become so in love with our present lives, that we would not want to quit them for anything. And how detrimental that might be to our souls and to our spiritual good. And thus it is that God directs the course of our lives through times of birth and times of death, times of planting, times of uprooting, times of weeping, times of laughter. All are appointed by Him. All are decreed by Him. And here is an interesting additional detail in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. And we might say, well, what on earth does this mean? Because the everything, which is stated in verse 11, includes the death as well as the birth, the uprooting as well as the planting, the killing as well as the healing, the breaking down as much as the building up. And yet, says this text, all of these things are beautiful, are goodly to look upon, are fair when they come in their appointed time. Because God has worked all these things together. The most beautiful of pictures consists of its dark and light portions combined together. The cog which goes round in a machine has its peaks and troughs in the teeth around its circumference, and all are necessary to the correct working of the machine. Equally necessary, equally appointed, equally fair and good in the sight of God. Because it is appointed by Him in its particular time. And then there is another interesting expression in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And the meaning of these words is basically this. Speaking of all those varied events, even opposite and contrary circumstances which come in our lives, this text tells us that God has set, and the word world here might be better interpreted or translated as fulfillment or fullness. Some render it as eternity, even, as a marginal reference. God hath put the fullness, the fulfillment of a particular matter in its heart. And no man can perceive it. No man can see the end to which God is working in the beginning of the matter. You see, with every event that meets us in life, birth or death, killing or healing, breaking down or building up, within the very heart of those circumstances, God has a plan and a purpose. There is a fulfillment in view. There is an end which those things will ultimately accomplish. There is the consequences and the outcomes of those matters. The fullness of it, the fulfillment of it, in seed form, in germ form, there, which will take root, which will spring forth in due season. The most difficult or perplexing or incomprehensible of circumstances which we meet with in life, we may content ourselves with this truth that God has put the fullness, the fulfillment in that circumstance, has a purpose in it. No man could ever unpack it or unfold it or work out that which God has made, see the end from the beginning. But God has, and God does. The works of man, his pursuits, the vanities after which he clamours, are subject to this cyclical nature of existence. They go round and round. They cannot be lasting or durable. They change and change again. Such is the nature of man's mortal existence and man's works. But, says Solomon in a rare moment of light here in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. You see, man can do nothing lasting. No human can accomplish anything that will stand the test of time. No individual who stands upon this rotating sphere can accomplish any work which will not likewise be subject to its cycles and rotations, its passings away and comings again. There is only one being, there is only one person who can accomplish works of a different nature, works of a lasting and permanent nature, and that is one who is beyond this world and outside of its circular existence, namely God. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. God and God alone can work in divinely straight lines, in contradistinction to these circular existences of mortal men. God can do things which last for eternity, which are characterized by permanence and immortality. That which God doeth shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. All the pursuits and labors and pleasures of this world are doomed from the outset by the circular nature of mortal existence. But the works of God are different. They stand apart. These are done eternally, forever, with divine immortality attendant upon them. And it is to these that we should look, and these works that we should fear and stand in awe of. These are the works which we should desire to know and to be a part of. These eternal and lasting things: salvation, immortality, a heavenly home. These alone are the things which matter, are the things which endure. God's eternal works in grace. And indeed, in conclusion upon these things tonight, let us realize that whilst we are here below, whilst we are also obliged to live under the heaven, we too are subject to these cycles, to these changes. We observe them in our natural lives, in our secular workplaces, in our mortal existence. But by grace we are part of an eternal work which God does. And we have a destiny which is above. There will be a time when we shall no longer be under the heaven, but in heaven. and enabled to stand on a particular vantage point and see the works of God. And see how that God put the fulfillment of things in the heart of our circumstances in life. And see how God worked all things together for our good, who are called according to his purpose, who are the loved of God. We cannot see it now whilst we are under heaven. We cannot see the end from the beginning whilst we are still in the midst. But we will see it hereafter. We will see it in the heaven, where there is a time of planting, never to be followed by an uprooting, when there is a time of healing from which there will be no falling away, a time of permanent joy and felicity without any mourning or weeping to follow, when every tear shall be wiped away, a time when there will be only a gathering in and never a casting out, only a time of eternal gain, never to lose, a time of keeping, never to be cast away, a time of love, never to be broken again by hatred or anger, a time of peace without end. Then we shall know, then we shall see, then we shall share that glory with him. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things. Amen. Amen.